have those questions now rather than forget about them as we go on through the day. So, Girth, did you have a comment? Or?
Well, I came in because I'm away.
Mm-hmm.
My wife knows. We put gifts up to the Lord, to the assembly, every week.
Mm-hmm.
Personally, and that's just between me and the
right.
When I come home, due to the type of business I'm in, the bulk of my giving to the Lord goes in, like, pretty much at the beginning of the prayer. But that's between me and the Lord. But, I've often thought that of my wife, and I don't necessarily tell her what to give, but we know our finances and basically how we distribute whatnot, and I just but I've often wondered that, the woman, like you say, actually put in the account in the offering. But, I've always felt that it's a part of time worship,
And Ross had asked, what about a wife, for instance, that has an unsaved husband? And the wife then is the one who gives the money that the husband has earned through his work. That was another question that we had related to that. I suggested that hopefully, I know this sometimes isn't the case, but if the wife is one that stays home and gives herself to the home, raising the children, so on, and the husband is off at work, hopefully that there's a recognition at least that really it's not his money, her money. It's their money. And so what she gives in that sense is not really so much giving his money. She has nothing else to give unless he does give to her something he allows her to give. So I think in that sense it's been something that she has gotten given to her. She then is the one giving it to the Lord in that case. And at the same time, I said that I think I'd certainly want to caution the woman. We're talking now if a woman had an unsaved husband, that she wouldn't pressure the husband to give her money to give to the church. In other words, because that then can become a thing that drives him away, thinking the only thing they're interested in is money, and she's hounding him for money to give in that sense. Yes, Johnny. Oh, is that right? So see there, even your law then recognizes that it's a mutual and common thing. Yeah. So that could come into play as well. I think that helps support the first thing I was saying, that in reality, it's though he's out earning the money, she's at home, yet, and even in our country, the reason why many times, I hate to bring up that in that context, but if things have to go to the courts, the reason why the woman often is entitled to the share that she has is because she hasn't been out. She's given herself to being at home while he's been out. So she has not earned and had a career and so on and so on. Yes.
I think what you just said, I really think that most of the women, especially the Sodom, were Christian women, were not enough. The only thing that we are, we are away from the family matter.
Yep.
But to bring up the children, to bring them up Christian in the Lord,
absolutely. And if anybody doesn't think so, you stay at home a week with the children and it's a good principle, I think you brought up, Morris.
He's the Father of Christ.
Yep.
And except that he sanctified himself, thou shalt be the Father of the Christ, even if he's not the same.
That's a good principle.
That they make, where they have become one, even though it's unequally yoked, the earnings that they come into her profession are sanctified.
That's a good principle. I like that. That appeals to me. Again, recognizing that where you would want to be careful again is if it were the wife badgering the husband into doing that which he is opposed to doing. So there you get into another.
That's why I'm not working from now on.
Yep, the children.
Because
Well, they are definitely sanctified in a set apart to God in a unique way because of the believer. The believer, yeah. It's sometimes referred to as the common grace of God. In other words, that they don't really, they're not sanctified in the same way that you are as a believer, but they are set apart uniquely. One believer in the relationship does that. Yeah, so that is a good principle. Anything else on that? Comments or questions? Contributions? Yes, absolutely. And yet sometimes find yourselves, which was here what happened in Corinth, evidently at least some of them had found themselves in that situation where one got saved and the other one wasn't. And that's one of the reasons he writes to them. They had question about that. And he says, let them not depart, let them stay together, so on and so on. Yep. That's right. Just before that, absolutely. Well, you're going to come up against it, if you haven't already, with your children, oftentimes. Because what happens is, Proverbs says, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart, guard your heart. Whatever you give your heart to, you see, it's where the rest of you is going to follow. And so with young people, once they start giving their heart to someone, it's difficult to break that. The emotional bond that begins to take place. That's why we ought to encourage them very strongly with what the scripture says about who they form relationships with. Because they can begin casual enough, but once that emotional bond begins to take place where their heart is towards the other person, it is tough. It is tough to break. And so, that is a very important principle. Yes.
We also stress the part of our unemployment being able to heal together when it comes to the marriage part. But I think that applies to everything in our life. Yep. Whether we business, whether we whatever.
Yep. Yes, we tend to think of it narrowly in that one area. Really, when we, I'm looking for the verse now in this little Bible, which is in a different page than my other one. Where is the verse again? Help me. In first, is it 1 Corinthians 6 or 2 Corinthians 6, isn't it? I get my first and my second mixed up all the time. The verse about be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 6. Yeah, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and so on. Yes, we often apply it narrowly in the sense of marriage, in the sense of relationships. But the yoke, the partnership, that's what fellowship means, partnership, really. So it really is broader than just the marriage. Although obviously at that most intimate level, it certainly has to be that. But then beyond that, it has different levels. I don't know how you work that out. I'm saying personally, I don't know how that's worked out in your experience. I know that in what many of you do, there is this partnership of sorts. I'm sorry? You fail. Oh. And does it create problems?
Yeah, I think so. Now, on the surface it may not, but when it comes to spiritual things, I think that's why it's a lot more even in this room right now. Because of people are focused that, they may say they are, but they sure are not.
Yeah, it's, I suppose it's got to be a difficult thing to work out. I don't want to say either that when I ask you the question, you know, does it work or do you have problems? That's not the bottom line. Obviously what God's Word has to say is the bottom line. And I'm not a businessman. I'll be the first to confess to you, I'm not. I had a friend, have a friend in the States who felt so strongly about this that whenever he formed a corporation or a business, he was in computer business, that he did go into business with unsaved people. But he did it one of two ways. This was him personally. He either went in with 49% or he went in with 51%. So that in his mind at least, it wasn't an equal partnership. That he either was under in that sense or he held the controlling percentage of it. You know, I suppose there may be other ways to consider that, how you do. And again, I don't know your unique situation. I suppose when you get into the boats.
It'll present problems.
Yeah.
That's what I'm about.
Yeah.
But rather we want to recognize them, you know, because of the benefits that we get out of the study,
I heard from the two other universities and the world universities and the other, as I'm going to go, nobody has said, you have to ask them to go with that. Well, if you are on that train to Christians, but there's no way to get their life. And if not so bad as they are, you can't get off. I can't do it. I can think of their love. But it's not, you know, I thought like if I did, and I tell you what they were just going to get me up. They're not, you know, from in that way too.
This is just me asking, because I know a little bit, but I don't know, you know, everything, obviously, how things work. And I know there's different things, too. Like, I know some people work on a boat more like what I guess was a salary, you know, and others have shares and whatnot. When you're on a boat, let's say you're on a boat that has shares, is that boat considered your business? In other words, that boat is your business. You've all bought into a business. Yeah. So if you've got the boat, its proceeds, its assets, its liabilities, everything. That's the company, and you're all in that. And yet, in a sense too, you all have an ownership in it. But you all are also employees of it. Is that right too? Because it's not like a business that you sit back and it's one that you actually own, but you are employee. You're employee and employer in a sense. So it is kind of a unique thing in that way. It's not just a business in the sense, and there may even be that. There may be people who buy a share or pay for somebody else to go or something, I guess. I don't know. And they would receive certain thing off of that. I'm just asking that to try to filter through my mind how the thing works. Yeah. Well, I can only say, you know, you are the ones that have to make those kind of decisions before the Lord, and you have to find out how God in His Word addresses that issue and how to apply those principles with what you live in, do it in such a way that honors God, and that your conscience before Him stands clean. And I don't know how to work that out. It sounds like a very interesting situation. I don't know what I'd do in your situation, but it's a question, I guess, huh? How that works out. It is. And you bring up a good point there, Ross. Rupert also had asked about unsaved person comes. Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel doesn't come there, but just wants to give you a check, $2,000 for the work there. Now what do you do? What say you? Any thoughts on what you do and any thoughts on how you would do it? It may be a real thing that you face now even or have faced before. Appreciate hearing how you might handle that.
I think the right thing to do is leave them, turn it down and drive, to do it in a way that's inoffensive to the person. But it's also a very hard thing to do when you it's one thing to feel like say in the church, you know, when you came up to the action or whatever. But then somebody comes and offers you.
Yeah.
You know, it's like another thing where you don't want to offend nobody. But I believe, for what I'm got out of the word, is that you should not.
Yeah.
That they're doing something good.
Wait, say that a little louder, Brother Roddy.
I know a brother very admired and respected by a great person in the room who says, you don't solicit if you don't ask for it, but you don't insult by refusing, you take it and you do it. But I believe that Christian interpretation, as I understand it,
I believe that too, but like our guy said, too, it's almost impossible that you won't offend.
I think. I think that one of the things we would do to guard ourselves is, again, by taking a collection at a meeting when there's only believers there. You see, that'll cover a lot of the bases. Somebody walks in, fix something in a box, you can't do much about that. you might create more problems trying to give it back than you would, you know, that's a different thing. You haven't solicited it. I'll tell you two stories that are true stories, and they kind of present a little bit different sides of it, both of them by respected servants of the Lord. One was a man named T.B. Gilbert, who the Lord used widely throughout several areas of the United States to see assemblies planted, particularly in the area of Tennessee and several other areas as well. But anyway, he would go into a place, as was custom back then, rent a storefront or put up a tent, whatever he did, preach the gospel, see people saved, teach them New Testament truth, go on to the next town. And he went into this one area where he came into the town, and there was a banker there who offered him a particular amount of money, quite a bit of money for that day. And T.B. Gilbert lived, in a sense, from hand to mouth. I mean, he was a pioneer, so he went out in all these areas. There was sometimes not even that many believers around. And he refused to take the man's money, and he told the man why. And the man at first was highly offended, but he couldn't get over the fact that the man who was preaching did not take that money from him, and he ended up getting saved. He thought if that's the principle that he's willing to stand on, he must be sincere, what he's preaching must be true. And the Lord used it. Another man perhaps you're more familiar with was Harry Ironside, H.A. Ironside. Some of you will have his books. Stories told of him in his biography, which was one of the very influential books that I first read when I first got saved and considering launching out into the Lord's work, called Ordained of the Lord. If you ever get a chance to get that, it's worth reading. But anyway, Harry Ironside used to preach on the street, and he was preaching out in Salt Lake City in Utah, which is Mormon town, you know. So he said as he preached, there was a crowd around him. He had no money. No money for food, no money for lodging, none. And he noticed in the back of the crowd these two that he recognized as being Mormon elders, as they call them, elders in the Mormon church. So he finished preaching the gospel. Crowd dispersed. These two men hung around. Finally, at the end, when the crowd had completely gone, the two men came up to him. One of them reached for his hand, pressed some coins into his hand. Now, back in that day, coins meant something. And I forget it was how much the exact change was, but it was enough to buy him food, maybe even to get him lodging at that time. And Harry Ironside said, "Well, God used two ravens to feed his servant today." The raven being, you know, the unclean birds that God used to feed Elijah. So, in his mind, God used the ravens to feed him. And it just illustrates two different sides to that coin. We have to stand before the Lord on our conscience on these things. We have to stick as closely as we can. There will always be exceptions that come up. But we have to apply the principles of God's Word to these situations and search our hearts before the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he had nothing yet. I'm sure God provided him with food and comfort for those things.
Absolutely. Yeah. You're right about that. You're right about that. Yeah. You're right about that. Yeah, you're right about that. That's kind of where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't always mean that it's easy. And I remember years ago, too, hearing something. I've tried to follow it again. I know I failed lots of ways, but sometimes you get to a place where the road splits, so to speak, and there's two paths before you. We never ask ourselves which path is the easy path, but which path is the right path. And ultimately, that'll be the one that'll prove the best one to take, even though the immediate part of it may not be the most pleasant. I know that with my just bringing this verse back to kind of an earlier application of it, my best friend in this world, so to speak, for years, a man that I grew up with, known since junior high school. And we used to do all sorts of foolishness together before I was saved. We lived together and worked together and did everything else together. And then I got saved. He professed to be a believer, didn't see much evidence of it in his life, certainly didn't see any later years in his life. He got a little bit older, got a little more serious about things, professed to want to follow the Lord, met a young lady, and of course called me to do the marriage. And I went over to visit him and asked him, is she a believer? Well, he said, I'm not sure. Went to church all her life, you know, when she was younger, and so on and so on and so on. I tell you, it was a hard thing for me. I mean, he and I were as close as any two people can be, humanly speaking, as friends. But I remember sitting in the car in the front yard that night at his house and saying, David, if she's not a believer, first of all, I can tell you, I cannot do the marriage. Secondly, I can tell you, without any doubt in my mind, that she's not, if you're a believer, that she's not the person God wants you to marry. Now that was a hard thing for me to say. I mean, I can't even describe the life's experiences that the two of us have been through. His mother was one even instrumental in me coming to the Lord, wrote to me while I was in prison and so on. And, you know, anyway, I had the privilege, though, of leading that woman to the Lord. I believe she was truly saved. I mean, it wasn't one of those things where I hope she can hurry up and say something so I can get this thing done. I believe that she truly came to know Christ as Savior. And it was a big relief to me then. But I remember the personal struggle and turmoil I went through having to confront him with that. And he, I don't know, because he wasn't very well taught, if he even clearly understood it. But I just felt personally, I can't do it. Cannot do it. So, it's not always an easy way, but again, the best way. And then, in that case, and it doesn't always work out that, you know, we can't always say in life, can we, they all lived happily ever after. It doesn't always work out that way. But in that case, by the fact of me confronting him with that, then it led me to see where she was, which I would have done anyway, spiritually, and her coming to know Christ as Savior. So, any other thoughts or questions on that? I don't mind the diversion by way of discussion. I think it's helpful for us to speak about some of these things. Anything else that you want, we can just have our discussion time now as well on any of the material we've covered thus far. Praise the Lord. Yep. And you have to be willing to face the fact that it may not turn out like you hope for it to. Oh, I know. I stood on the driveway of my house one evening, the day that my daughter was baptized, my oldest daughter was baptized, Rachel, in 1999, January 16th, 1999. And we'd been having trouble with my son for a number of years, unfortunately heading down the same path that I had been on before I was saved. And it's one of the hardest things. It is the hardest thing we ever experienced in our life. I tell folks sometimes, physically, I felt like times like there was a rock tied around my heart, physically, when I would be weighed down with the situation, the way he was headed, things he was doing. The day that my oldest daughter was baptized, he was there. He came home, we sat down at the table, he said, I'm leaving, 17 years old. Well, to make a long story a little bit shorter, I told him, I said, son, we don't want you to go. We are not asking you to go, but I will not stop you from going. And I remember he asked me, would I give him a ride to friend's house. I said, no, I'm not going to participate. He took everything he had that he could get in a big black garbage bag, put it over his shoulder and headed out the driveway. And before he did, I told him, I said, son, like the father with the prodigal, not a day will go by that I won't be looking for you to come home. And when I say come home, I don't mean just come back to the house. I mean, come home. But I tell you, watching him walk down that driveway and leave and wanting to stop him and haul him back, by the grace of God, later that same year, he was saved. And he's married now and in the assembly there, and we have grandbaby and one on the way, and you know, it don't always work out like that. But it did. Well, these are things that are hard, but I tell you, and with our children, those of us who are raising children still, I think it has been well said before, they may choose the way of the world, but you don't have to cooperate with them or participate in that or help them in it. And that's an important thing. It's a difficult thing. I know it is. But you have the responsibility to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, no matter how they turn out. Your responsibility remains the same. And so that you stand before God on that. And how we need parents today that will raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I tell you, just this is not necessarily on the subject, but it is an awful subject. It really will come to bear on the very next subject we deal with when we talk about elders. So much of what an elder is related to the life in his home, life with his wife, his children, and so on, and children. And the principle that's found there, whether it be an elder or not, you see, there's your responsibility that God has given you in the home and with the family. And it's that training ground. You as men that are here today, many of you fathers, and perhaps some future fathers here, how critical it is, the testimony of the home and how you raise your children and the example that you are before them. And it's, believe me, it is one of the hardest things we face, and yet one of the most crucial things we face. And when it comes to the local church and the assembly, whatever problems we find that we have, generally speaking, can often be linked to the deterioration of the home life and the family. And not only that, but here's the other thing, and here's the danger you also have to guard yourself from. Sometimes we get our thinking upside down, and we think that if we give ourselves completely over to the family, then the rest of these things will work out. When really, if we give ourselves fully over to the Lord, if you give yourself to the things of the Lord, if you give yourself to the local assembly, and I mean by that, obviously, you know, we have to, I almost hesitate to use the word balance. It's overdone sometimes. But what I mean to say by that is if you honor God in the way you ought to do, your family will not lack for it. Your family will be the better for it. And your children one day, if they don't now, will recognize that what you believe was the influential thing in your life. That's what moved you and motivated and guided you. The house of God, the local church, the importance of it. As we give ourselves to that, then I believe it will help us in the ordering of our families. And God will bless for it. And you'll be the better off for it. We neglect that, it is also in that sense going to have a detrimental effect on our family. I hope I say that correctly the way I wanted to. Sometimes I struggle to say things that I feel and make them clear. Any thoughts on that or any comments there?
So everybody knows I'm a very Christian home, but I'm very doubtful when I was in my father. He now throws me out, but he did have one plan and I wrote that. You do what you want, but you drop to go to church. If you live in my house, you have to go to church. And
Yeah. That's right. Sometimes we sacrifice the long term for the immediate gratification. In other words, we want to avoid difficulty in the short term. But in doing that, we sacrifice what the long term result might be. As hard as it was on you and on them at that time, by them sticking to their guns, eventually, long term, it paid off. And that is an important thing. It's so hard sometimes, you know, with our children, we want to deal with what's happening right now with them, and we want to please them right now, and we want to make everything comfortable for them right now. But we sacrifice the long term thing, the goal that we're trying to reach eventually. And I believe children are perceptive. I know they are, and you can remember even as a child. And I tell you this, I'm a little bit older now. Somehow or another, it seems to happen. But as we get a little bit older, I look back sometimes, and sometimes I remember my children thinking, I don't know what kind of jerk they think I am sometimes, you know, for what I try to hold them to and whatnot. But they've come to grow to appreciate it. They may not agree with a lot that I did or that I do. But one thing they knew where I stood. And they knew what was important to me. And they knew the faith that I professed to believe was a real thing that was worth standing for and standing fast by. And they need that today. See, what that does is provide for them stability, security. They don't need the wishy-washiness of wondering where you stand or wondering where the boundaries are. You ever hear the story that's told about the kids in school over in the States, and they decided, you know, we need to take this. They'd see the children up against the fence at the school. They all be up against the fence. And they said, you know, that fence, that just conveys the wrong idea. If we put that fence up there, it just kind of makes them feel boxed in. Let's take the fence down so they feel free. So they took the fence down. Next thing they know, they'd watch, and all the children were huddled in the middle of the field because they didn't know where the boundaries were anymore. And they were insecure because they didn't have the boundaries there that clearly said, here's the line and no further. When you have the boundaries set, and you, by the grace of God, seek to follow those boundaries, that provides a secure environment with love that the children can thrive in and grow in and become what God would have them to be. At least, I'm no expert in this by any means, but that seems to me to... It was said of Eli in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2 that when it came to his own sons, Eli reproved, why do you do such things? I hear of your evil doings. But he didn't restrain, and he didn't remove them. And in the end, the Lord says, you have honored your sons above me. And then he says, them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What a thing to come to the man of God and say, you've honored your sons above me. And it's a trap that folks fall into.
Actually, they call me and say, okay, you said that thing, he said that thing.
still by game. After service, and I'm put on from the first one, I said, well, you didn't your wife got ready to do that. Yeah, and I'm saying he's the next one. I said, buddy, you will watch out for you the next one. Well, he knew.
Proven doesn't always work.
Oh, no, he knew.
Oh, he knew.
Oh,
he knew. Yeah, I know. But he didn't want to admit. I know. But it didn't ultimately make it in the other.
No.
It doesn't always work. But he did the right thing anyhow.
Right. I'll tell you, we need a lot, like Rob said, that every single week, when we discipline them for saying something, like every single week, I'll tell the same ones listening. I tell you this every week, but yet every week you go again. So I tell you, they go, look, you think I'm coming in next week? Every week I'm getting picked on. Every single week I'm getting picked on. I'm never coming here again. You won't see me next week, but yet next week.
Right
there. Because he knows he's wrong. He just doesn't want to admit it.
That's correct.
Well, it's the breakdown that we see in our country. When I was growing up, even though I wasn't raised in a Christian home, there were certain, as it's been said, the environment you were raised in was not hostile to the things of God or to God's ways. When I was raised in public school, there was Bible reading every day, started with Bible reading, prayer, Pledge of Allegiance. The same standards that at that time were found in the home, in the church, in the school, in society. Now you see, you've had the breakdown of those standards in the society, in church oftentimes, in the school, in the home. And we wonder why we're in the mess we're in over in our neck of the woods. See, so now what you find is if you try to maintain this in the home, unfortunately, most of the time, depending on the school, it's not going to be there in the school. It's not going to be in the society around. And in our country, it's not going to be in many of the governmental institutions that are around. So you're raising them in a hostile environment. Doesn't mean it's impossible, but it has a lot of elements that work against you. That's the reason why, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look and say, why are things different now 50 years from what they were before? We're not just talking about the good old days. I mean, we're talking about celebrating the fifth year of Columbine shootings. You know, people walking into schools 8 and 9 years old and killing classmates and teachers. That's what we're talking about now. I mean, there's something wrong. 8 and 9 years old? Killing their classmates? 10, 12 years old? Killing teachers and you know, you used to be say in our country, if you saw somebody carrying a gun to school back when my daddy went to school, you knew they were going hunting after school got out. Not like that anymore. So it wasn't the gun in that sense that was the problem. Something else much deeper. And when you have all these things that have broken down like that, there's no secure, stable environment, and children need that. They don't know they need it, but they need it. They need the structure and the stability that the discipline and the authority provides. And that's what we have to, give them. I think I'll put that in that section where we'll deal with that particular issue. That is a relevant principle of what you're talking about there. Sometimes the ground we give up now may not seem like as important a ground in some of these other areas, but giving up that one particular place where we give it up, it may have much more serious consequences. It may be like a breach in the dike, so to speak, that opens, puts a wedge in. A wedge is a powerful thing, isn't it? You can split a big piece of wood with a wedge. A little wedge. Drive that thing into the hardest wood you can imagine and cause that wedge to split. Just take a little point. Matter of fact, if you ever use a maul or if you ever use a wedge, you know, to split wood, you ever seen them round ones with a little tiny sharp point on it? Put it right in the center of that wood and hit it. Man, that thing will split wide open, no matter how hard it is, assuming it's good and dry. But that's sometimes how some of these things are. And Satan is masterful, see. He's not going to come all the time at the frontal assault at some of what we call the cardinal doctrines of the faith. Because he knows immediately you're going to stand up against that. He's going to do an end run around some of these things that, well, they don't seem like they're this important. And you begin to give up ground here and you give up ground there. Before you know it, you've opened the floodgate. So that's why we have to be on our guard. It is almost impossible sometimes to recover the ground that has been lost. Not impossible, but almost, and difficult to say the least. So we're better to start off and hold the line. And I want to say, when I say hold the line, we realize things are different. We sit here as an evidence of it. There would have been a time if we sat here in shorts and t-shirts opening the Bible, brethren of a couple of generations ago, we'd have been plenty trouble. Plenty trouble. You're right. You're right. So you see, we have to understand when we say hold the line, that we don't elevate certain things to the same level of what we call the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. But neither do we take things that God has said is important and make them non-essential. And there's where it takes the wisdom to see what God's word is clearly spoken on. Yes?
Since you brought that up, it's something that I was thinking about, well, I actually wasn't very about the last month ago. And I thought it'd be interesting for all of us to share it too. And we were talking about basically the difference between the old Testament and the pattern of the new assembly. But what I was wondering is that the pattern, the Old Testament, in Exodus 35 and verse 2 and 5, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be used, there shall be used. And holy day and Sabbath of rest to the Lord, whatsoever doeth work there shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitation on the Sabbath day. And to the believer, as I said, without a doubt, or everybody would want to tell you that the Lord's Supper is the most precious service to the believer. But what I was wondering is, do we reflect on the Lord as we should in this generation, like back then? I'll be right now, we live like every day now, at the same. We live the same way every day. We go to the church for 1 hour, just the Lord's Supper, and we reflect there, but then the rest of the day, we might do our normal daily patterns, and we forget about reflecting on the Lord.
Where did you say that was again?
In Exodus 35.
35, yeah, okay. Verse 2, I've turned to 32. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
I was just wondering, all the people that actually thought about that, well, they felt the same way about it.
Let me see if I understand your question correctly first. Are you asking if... I don't think I hear you saying if... I don't think I hear you saying that Sunday is the same as the Sabbath day in that sense. Is that's not really the question you're asking about, is it? Or is it? You're asking more, have we taken 1 hour of the week and made it into something that as long as we do that, we do whatever we want the rest of the week. Is that what you're asking? Yeah. I think that's what I hear you asking. Yeah. When actually every day is unto the Lord.
Right.
Yeah. I think there is a valid sense in which you bring that out. It really was true with the Israelites as well, except that they did have the sign of the covenant. One of the signs of the covenant was the Sabbath. And they were to keep that holy and separate unto the Lord. If we fall into thinking that as long as we come to the Lord's Supper, because we do realize the importance of that, that then we've somehow satisfied all we need to do for the rest of the week and live the rest of my days for me, we really don't understand what the Lord's Supper is. I simply suggest to you that the title of it, the Lord's Supper. I mean, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're recognizing that when you take that bread and you take that cup, He is my Lord. over my life. And I like to remember the fact, even though I fall prey to it myself, that Saturday and Sunday, although we fall prey to it, of calling it the weekend, the Bible calls Sunday the first day of the week. And what we do on the first day of the week simply sets the tone for the rest of the week. Sunday's not the end of the week for the believer. It's the first day of the week. So we come together on the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus, to have brought before us again the claims of His Lordship on our life. And the recognition of what we do. See, here's where we come together corporately as a group of believers. When we leave there, we go out to live in such a way that reflects every moment of every day. It reflects the truth of what I've just done in that symbolic act. I don't know if that's answered the question or not. If it didn't, please clarify and help me out.
Did you mean that since the Sabbath to the Israelites, the entire day was given to the Lord, not just the sacrifice, but the day, the Sabbath, that today we have the New Testament parallel to that? It's the Lord's Day, where we go and meet the Lord in the morning, and then we forget that the rest of the day is the Lord's Day.
That's what you're getting at. Okay, I see what you mean, yeah. I tend to think of that again as I read Romans in chapter 14 and 15. To deal with the subject of Christian liberty. In verse 5, Romans 14, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. He giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. But then recognizing none of us liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. What we do has an effect on others. I tend to, because we are not under the Sabbath in the same way that they were, because even now that day, this, what they did on the Sabbath was under the old covenant, what we do in the church is the new covenant. And that's why we have a different day. The first day of the week, Resurrection Day, yes.
That was one question I would ask. Like, all the day in my Sunday school class, they asked me about, in my Sunday school lesson, about Sabbath, and how they tried to track Jesus in whatever he seemed to be on the Sabbath. And one of my Sunday school class asked me, why did we not teach the Sabbath? Because they say, well, another one answered it, that it's because nobody knows that that was actually the day of the week, that Saturday was the day of the week, and Jesus said that we call Saturday the end of the week. God said, the seventh day you shall rest. So I want to know if I was right in explaining to them that we don't follow that doctrine because that was given to the Israelites. Our doctrine is the new church and remembering God.
That's right. And again, the pattern we find in the New Testament, both in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians, is on the first day of the week.
Right.
See, and that's it's identified with the new covenant. In other words, the Sabbath identified with the old covenant. There's a page on here, page 16, where there's a chart that I think is helpful that shows you a little bit about that difference there. At the top of the page, in your yellow, it's in your yellow book. I'm sorry, I should have said your yellow book. Mine's pink. I think it should be the same page numbers. Page 16, top of the page. The old and the new. Acts being, providing there the bridge crossing over from the old to the new. and shows you some of those things. And you could easily put under there as well, it isn't listed there, under the old Sabbath as a sign given to them, under the new. Although under the new, it's not specified as a law. The first day of the week is when the church met. I believe they did that with an understanding that this was the new covenant. Now, having said that, the reason why I turned to Romans chapter 14, I have had, again, not being raised in a Christian home provides you sometimes with a unique perspective. But I'll never forget one time, we hadn't been married very long. We had a little apartment there in Jacksonville by the river. And somebody here told me their children were taken to Baptist Hospital or born in Baptist Hospital. Maybe that was, might have been Kelly I was talking to, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Right by the St. John's River, maybe a block from the river. So we had a particular English preacher over, one of the first people we ever had to our house on a Sunday after meeting. He was up speaking at the chapel there. We used to open our home for folks to come, even as a young married couple. So we had him over, and he had his rest. And after his rest, I said, would you like to go down to the river? We go down there occasionally sometimes and fish, my wife and I. And boy, you know, the eyebrows went up. And, brother, this is the Lord's day. Oh. I didn't have a clue. I was off work. I mean, you know, the river was there. So we talked about that for a while. Well, I since came to understand that some people certainly viewed that day differently than what I did. So we run into an area now where we have to take into account the conscience of folks in regard to a particular day. There is a principle in the Sabbath. Now, whether we can take that and make it an exact parallel or not to the New Testament, where we now find every day is equal as unto the Lord. You see, am I making sense? One regardeth that day above what another does. Another doesn't regard it in the same way. So we have to come into the area of Christian liberty then. So you can't make law to say it's just like the Sabbath, because then you couldn't do anything. Well, let me ask you, how many of you men here, just out of curiosity, I don't know, how many of you men here go out on boats? Do you lay up on Sunday? It used to be. It used to be. The men, and, you know, I would think when it used to be, God probably honored it. It is a principle that's found there. And to do so would take a definite step of faith, wouldn't it? I'm sorry? Big one. But there you get into the area again of now you got not everybody on the boat is going to be of the same mind. See there?
Not maybe on the surface, but even so that if there's Latin man with all Christians, then you would probably have a Bible study on the week too.
You see, there you've got a lot of issues there. And you have the same thing happened here in a sense. Now, I don't know for what reason. It could have been, let's face it, could have been for greed. Could have been for material reasons. I don't know. I don't want to pass that judgment. You have a society that less and less is like, that upholds the principles of what we find in the Word of God. Before it would have been. Before it would have been, didn't matter Christian, non-Christian, you didn't do certain things. Didn't do certain things on Sunday. But now, it's not that way anymore.
And the same time when Paul wrote to lay off of Sunday, I'm well, it would have been unheard of for anybody, a Christian or yep. Non-Christian, to go to the beach and go to the sea.
You wouldn't have gone swimming, you wouldn't have gone out in the boat, you stayed in. The whole society was like that.
Yep.
Yeah. So things have changed. Now, that doesn't mean it's changed for the better. We have a company in Florida, in the United States. It's a very large company. I'm sure most of you have heard of it, Chick-fil-A. And they will not open a store on Sunday.
Because they eat that party because they go every holiday of the week. They have more people here than any man in the
And they go into malls. Now, to go in a mall, you see, you've got to sign an agreement. You've got to guarantee that you're going to be open X number of hours. You're going to be, you know, because they rent the mall space to you and so on. But they've stuck to their guns. When they go in a mall, same thing applies, Sunday closed. That's his conviction before the Lord. And he hasn't lacked for it. Now, sometimes convictions will cost you. They'll cost you. But you have to be willing to pay that price. Yes.
The way I live this person, and I don't call on at all, but it's best to make people that the workout of salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we know that's not the actual.
That's right. But on the boat now, you'd have to cook on a Sunday. You'd have to put up crawfish on a Sunday. Whatever else you do in your personal responsibility.
I hear what you're saying. What you think, because if I was away for 4 weeks, and I work at home 4 weeks, and then I can go to the Bible, I want to know what you think about that.
See, if we go, here's what I'm going to throw out to you to think about. If we make it a Sabbath, then truly it would be a day of rest. Seems to me that as I read the New Testament, one of the differences between the first day of the week and the Sabbath, two things. One, the first day of the week was not a day of rest. It was a day of activity. The Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. They gathered together on the first day of the week. They took up collection on the first day of the week. You see, it was not strictly a time of Sabbath rest. Secondly, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, we know that he condemned the Pharisees for what they had turned the Sabbath into. They had encrusted it with all sorts of rules and regulations of what you could and couldn't do. No offense to anybody who said you couldn't pick fruit on the Sunday, but they told the Lord the same thing. You know, and when he walked, now you might not have done it out of hunger, just out of pleasure. That was more the thing that we're getting at. But, you know, when he walked through the cornfields and they said, you're breaking the Sabbath by plucking the heads to eat the corn. And the Lord had to turn to tell them, what was the Sabbath made for? It wasn't made that man might be bound up in all sorts of man-made regulations and rules. It was made for man's benefit. And so here was the Lord of the Sabbath who was being held accountable for breaking the Sabbath. So, is it still a good principle to have a day of rest? Well, even the medical doctors would tell you that. You might even be more productive on the boats if you had a day of rest or half a day of rest. But that doesn't solve your problem. So to make it strictly that, I don't know that that would be the case. Let me just bring up one other issue. When you read your New Testament, remember that their society was not structured like ours. A lot of the population of Rome was slaves. A lot of people got saved were slaves. What do you think they did on Sunday? They didn't go to the master and say, hey, you know, it's Sunday. I'm taking a day off. They met when they could, which could have been at night when their work was done. What does a farmer do? What does a policeman do? My son is a fireman. The way he works in the States, 24 on, 48 off, rotating basis, which means you're going to end up working on Sunday. Now, he doesn't like working on Sunday. But I don't like if my house catches on fire not being able to call the fire department to come. Or the hospital doctor or whatever it might be, you know, because and he answered me, but it's Sunday. So we expect them to be there on that. I did warn him. I said, you know, that's not a job everybody could do. And I would say even about your job, that's not a job everybody could do. And by not being able to do, I'm not talking about just the physical aspect of it. I don't know personally if I could, and I'm not criticizing you, I'm just saying, I don't know personally if I could go for long periods of time and not be meeting with the Lord's people and, you know, doing those things that normally find myself. Yeah, it's got to be tough. It's got to be tough.
I'm not a fisherman, but I've been away a few times, and I know I'm missing a lot.
Yeah.
Like, you go and you go the whole 3 weeks, or that moment you're here with somebody, and you miss it.
And yet, who would deny that it seems as we, that that's what God has given you here, to make your living from the sea. It's a remarkable thing. A unique place in the world to me. I know of no other place I've personally been to. Excuse me? Oh, you've got to miss it. And it can... Now, so what do you do about it? Ideally, I like the way it used to be. Where the boat's maybe laid up. You had a meeting or Bible or reading or prayer or whatever you might have done. Will it ever get back to that? I don't see it happening unless you had a boat where all of you were in absolute agreement on that. What do you do on a Sunday? Let me ask you this, that on the boat. You work. Do you try to get in a little time though? I mean, you,